Our text is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. This Advent season, we've been considering Mary's surprise angelic visitation, where she learned that she had been chosen by God to bear the promised Messiah. And there's much in this passage that could occupy us for quite some time, but we're focusing our attention, as it were, on lessons that we can learn from God's choice of the young girl from Nazareth. The plan is to finish our look by next Sunday, the day before Epiphany, and so, Lord willing, we'll be able to do that. Now, so far, let me just briefly catch you up. We have seen that God's choice of Mary, an insignificant handmaiden from the despised village of Galilee, demonstrates a very important truth to us, and that is that Christ came to save a lowly people. We need to understand that before God, no one is worthy. Redemption is wholly of grace. No one deserves it. No one earns it. We've also seen that although Israel was anticipating the Messiah's coming, no one expected him to be born in such destitute circumstances to a family of such low estate. His coming wasn't a surprise, but how he came certainly was. Even Mary didn't expect it. And finally, we've seen that Gabriel's appearance, his sudden appearance in her room, troubled Mary, but it wasn't just the invasion of her privacy by some strange man that caught her attention. It was actually the gravity of the mysterious words with which he addressed her, and that's what troubled her most. After his abrupt entrance, he tells her, "Rejoice, you have been graced." Remember, that's a literal translation. "You have been graced. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women." And despite being alarmed, she began seriously pondering these words. And as I mentioned last time, that's very descriptive in the Greek. She's pictured as carrying on an internal conversation with herself about what all of this might mean. Have you ever done that? Have you ever talked your way through a problem? You've thought your way through it and talked to yourself internally about that. That's what she was doing. Deliberating might be another way of putting it. She deliberated internally concerning what this might mean. And Gabriel recognized her anxiety, and he said to her, "Do not be afraid." And last week, we noticed that if you look through Scripture, you'll find that it's a common phrase that accompanies divine visitations. Do not be afraid. I mean, after all, it's quite natural for corrupt and frail creatures to fear for their very lives when they're in the presence of what is holy. It's terrifying. And they're right to be afraid, because if it weren't for God's grace, they would be destroyed. There is no hope. As Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We don't really understand the magnitude of that. And so they need reassurance. God says to them, "Do not be afraid." But as we saw last week, there is more to Mary's situation here. Before Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid," he tells the young handmaiden, "The Lord is with you." In Scripture, that kind of language is used whenever a divine visitor is announcing a very difficult calling. It's what God told Joshua when Israel was about to face the fierce enemies in Canaan. It's what the angel of the Lord told Gideon whenever he was being called to face an army of tens of thousands with only 300 men. It's what God told Jeremiah when he was being prepared for a lifelong ministry of violent rejection. Do not be afraid. Fear not. The Lord is with you. So do you see? God never says, fear not, it's going to be easy. Never. Because it's not. God doesn't lie. It's not going to be easy. There is a legitimate reason for them to fear, and therefore they are reassured, do not fear, for the Lord is with you. On our own, folks, we would be no contest. I love that line from Luther's hymn. On earth is not his equal, speaking of the adversary, Satan. So what does it take to defeat him, as Luther goes on to tell us? Ah, but with Christ, one little word shall fell him. You see? It's very important. So we would surely fail on our own. As Psalm 124 says, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would surely have been swallowed up alive. Right. Nevertheless, as we find in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's certainly true for Mary. She's being called to bear the Messiah, to miraculously deliver a child from her womb when she's never been intimate with a man. And the world is not going to be very understanding about this. They'll refuse to believe her. They won't recognize Christ's birth as a divine wonder. Listen, she's in for a tough time. She's going to be the subject of whispers and rumors. She'll be excluded. And they're going to paint this pregnancy and birth as a regrettable result of her immoral behavior. Now, none of that's true. But that's how the world is going to see it. She'll be ridiculed and scorned. So that's not an easy path. But that's only the beginning as well. Because Mary would one day have to watch as the pure, perfect, and innocent child that she bears from her womb is falsely condemned and then tortured and then executed on a cross. Listen, many mothers may believe that their condemned children are innocent. But in Mary's case, it's true. Right? There are no delusions here. She knows how he came into the world. She grew up, or he grew up in her care. He's pure, he's good, he's true, and she, better than anyone else, knows it. Still, she will have to watch him endure the pain and the agony reserved for the worst of criminals. As we heard read this morning, a sword will indeed pierce her very soul. I think that must be the greatest grief a mother would ever have to bear. And Mary will have to face it. So yes, Mary was truly blessed among women, but that blessing would come at a great cost. And so Mary needs to hear these words from the angel. Rejoice, you have been graced. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. Rest assured, dear Mary, you are the recipient of God's unexpected favor. These are the words Mary needs to remember for the rest of her life. Yes, she's received a glorious calling, but it won't be easy. Yet, she need not fear. She will endure. Why? Because the Lord is with her. And then Gabriel tells her what this is all about. Isn't that interesting that this conversation is going on so long and Mary still has no idea what her calling is? He's already prepared her for something really big. He's told her how she should respond to the news that he came to bring. She's to rejoice. She is to realize that this is a great honor. What? What's a great honor? For the first time, he explains why she'll be known as blessed among women. He tells her specifically how she's been graced by God. And so, if you will, read with me again verses 31 through 35, right in the middle of that. We want to concentrate on that section this morning. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Gabriel begins with an exclamation. Behold, is the way it's translated here. In the Greek, it's a word that is used to signal emphasis. It's an attention grabber, if you will. And said in the right way, it does that in English as well, right? It indicates that what is about to follow is quite unusual and especially important. So, listen up. That's what it means. Pay attention, close attention to what I'm about to say. It deserves your careful consideration. The word is often used to introduce an idea or a situation that is new and extraordinary. And that's certainly what it's doing here. This is something you don't hear every day. Mary, I'm sure, would testify to that. I mean, she's lived a relatively quiet and ordinary life up until now. But that's all about to change, because Gabriel tells this young virgin that a seed will be sown in her womb. That's a literal translation from the Greek. A seed will be sown in her womb, and she will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, the way Gabriel phrases this, it would naturally bring to the mind of someone who had read the book of Isaiah that famous prophetic passage in 7:14. It's no accident. Gabriel means to echo that ancient promise that a young handmaiden would bear the Messiah. He's calling that to mind on purpose. And it's confirmed by what the angel goes on to say. First, Mary is told to name the child Jesus. Yeshua. It's the equivalent of Joshua. Now, that wasn't so unusual. We don't typically name children Jesus in English. They do in Spanish, right? Jesus. Other languages, perhaps more. But it's the equivalent of Joshua. That wasn't an unusual name, and that's what I want you to understand. In that day and time, Yeshua was a common name. It meant Yahweh saves, and sons were often given that name as an expression of Israel's hope. They longed for the fulfillment of the Lord's promise of deliverance, and so they named their children accordingly. It wasn't an unusual name. But make no mistake about it, this child is going to be different. This is one Yeshua that will not be like any of the others. Because this name isn't given to him in hope. This name is given to him as a proclamation, as a declaration. At last, the long-awaited salvation of God has come. Yahweh saves is now among us. He is here. Now, Gabriel's description of the child is a study all its own. I wish we had time to really dig into it, but we'll have to reserve that for another time. For the moment, let me just briefly walk you through it, and let me say that the angel's description of the Messiah is every bit as extraordinary as his birth. This is no common son that Gabriel is speaking of. He first of all says he will be great. In other words, surpassing all others. His greatness will exceed all expectations. And indeed it will. You know, we have talked about this before, but there was a problem in Jesus' day with their messianic expectations. It wasn't that Jesus was less than what they expected, it's that he was so much more, and that's why they missed him. Jesus was far greater than what they were expecting the Messiah to be. Even his disciples had no idea of the magnitude of his greatness. He hadn't come to defeat Rome. He had come to vanquish sin and death. He hadn't come to establish a renewed Palestine. He had come to establish a new heavens and a new earth. He hadn't come to sit on an earthly throne. He had come to sit on a cosmic throne. He will be great. And Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Highest. You know, for those with eyes to see, this is how he will be known, for this is who he truly is. The one who reigns supreme over all, the one to whom there is no equal. Concerning his power, no one even comes close. As we sing in that Christian hymn, He is indeed highest, most holy. Superlatives all the way. None higher, none holier, none greater. And so just as Isaiah says of the Lord in the Old Testament, there is none like unto thee, even among those who are called gods. So it is true of Jesus. Now Gabriel continues by telling Mary that the Lord himself will give the child the throne of his father David, a throne that had been vacant for centuries. You have to know something about the long anticipated coming of the Messiah. Oh, it had been a drought, a centuries long drought. Not only that, however, as she is told, the child will actually be the last of the Davidic kings, the last in a succession of Davidic kings, because he is the fulfillment of the promise. It's not that the Davidic kingdom will come to an end, it's that it will finally be realized in all its fullness. David and his successors then were just a foreshadow of an eternal ruler of all realms yet to come. And the one Mary will bring is that long-awaited King of Kings. And he will take the throne, never to relinquish it. His kingdom will last forever. It will never come to an end. Now, at hearing this, Mary is puzzled. She says, how can this be? Right? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. The young handmaiden isn't questioning the greatness of the Messiah, all of the superlatives that Gabriel has used of this child. Her song later on in this chapter will reveal that she has quite a grasp on the prophetic promise of the Messiah. Mary was quite the theologian on her own. Mary also isn't skeptical about the occurrence of what the angel is saying. Unlike Zechariah, who Gabriel had visited earlier in Jerusalem, he found Gabriel's words too much to believe. He asks for a sign, do you remember? And that's why he becomes unable to speak until the child is born. But Mary doesn't ask for a sign. Yet if you read the passage, she's given one. Isn't that amazing? She didn't ask, and yet she received. She doesn't ask for it. No, this is a young woman of extraordinary faith. And as strange as this situation may be, she believes. Her question has to do with how she's going to be able to fulfill this calling to bear the promised Messiah. I mean, after all, she's not yet married. She's still a virgin. There's a lot of debate today about the virgin birth. The only reason people deny the virgin birth is because they already have a presupposition that miracles don't occur. That's it. You need not debate with people over that. You'll never be able to argue with someone the mechanics of how a virgin birth can occur, because there's nothing in nature for that. You see? How do we allow ourselves to become so distracted? The question isn't, was Jesus born of a virgin? But do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate? And that God is God? And that God can do with his creation as he pleases? If you don't believe that, the argument is worthless. You'll argue till you're blue in the face, and no one will ever believe you, because they want some kind of scientific evidence for which there is none. A miracle is an imposition of the Almighty God into the creation that he made. And a virgin birth is essential. Anyone who denies the virgin birth is denying the very essence of who Christ is. I think we're going to see that in just a moment. The virgin birth is essential. If you do not believe in the virgin birth, you do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. That's as simple as it is. There is no question but what Luke believes that Mary is a virgin. Mary herself believed that she was a virgin. She is the source for Luke at this point. He has interviewed her, if you have read the first part of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew confirms it as well. The virgin birth is a fact of Scripture. She's still a virgin. And here's the point. How can this be? I'm not yet married. I'm still a virgin. And she knows God would not have her break the commandment. Do you see? This is quite important. She knows God would not have her involve herself in relations before she's married. So for Mary, the question is, how can this be? Now, it's clear that Mary understands this bestowal of grace, this conception that will be hers. She understands it to be imminent. In other words, she expects it to happen at any time. Otherwise, she wouldn't be perplexed. I mean, after all, she is betrothed to Joseph, and it's been made quite clear in the text that Joseph is a descendant of David. So wouldn't it be natural for her to assume that in time she would be married, and having consummated her union with Joseph, she might at some point well bear a son that could be considered the rightful heir to the throne? There's nothing unusual about that. But that's obviously not the impression that Gabriel has given her. Remember, Mary is a very thoughtful girl. She's been paying close attention, and she has been deliberating in her mind what the angel's words might mean. Some scholars have noted that this Greek phrase translated, "Behold, you will conceive," is likely a translation of a particular Hebrew grammatical construction that denotes imminence. In other words, when he says, "Behold, you will conceive," she expects this to happen soon. "Begin looking for it immediately," would be the import of what Gabriel is saying to her. "Behold, this act of grace is even now upon you," would be one way of saying it. So the point for Mary is, this conception that you're telling me about isn't years or months or even weeks away. Any moment now, you're saying, I may be with child. So you see her dilemma. And that certainly fits with Mary's question. How can this be, since I do not know a man? I do not know him physically, with intimacy, sexually. Actually, the translation "man" here in the Greek is andros, a word that is often translated husband. So I think it might be better translated, how can I conceive and bear a son of the Davidic lineage before I have married my intended husband? Do you see? I think that's the point she's trying to make. And Gabriel is only too happy to explain. Now, the angel, I want you to notice, doesn't answer with a detailed accounting of the nuts and bolts of how this will happen. Let me warn you. Endless speculation has been given to this, and I can tell you this, no one has any idea. Speculation is just speculation. You might as well hang it up. You'll never know. God hasn't chosen to tell us how he did it. He offers no explanation for the actual process by which this conception in her womb would be realized. Instead, he tells her what's important for her to know. This will not be the result of human activity. That's what he tells her. It will solely be the result of divine intervention. Now, I want you to listen closely to this, because I think C.S. Lewis has some observations about the incarnation that could be quite helpful for us here. He noted that since the creation of Adam and Eve, God had used secondary means to accomplish his good creation, or his good purpose in creation, in procreation, if you will. Remember, Adam and Eve were created by God, Adam out of the dust of the earth, Eve from a part taken from Adam, formed, and so God was hands-on with Adam and Eve. But after that, he says, I want you to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with my images. Ever since Adam and Eve's creation, procreation, has been how God has seen to bring life into the world. That's how it's been. But even though that is God's hand, as C.S. Lewis notes, it's clothed in the glove of nature. You see? Yes, God is responsible for every human life that is. Have you ever seen the birth of a child? It is a miracle. No, there is nothing like it. It's truly miraculous. And the hand of God is in that. But the hand of God is in it with the glove of nature that he has ordained. He uses the processes that he set in place, and that's how he brings about new life. He works in and through those natural processes he's ordained. However, in the incarnation, Lewis said, once and only once, God removed the glove. And he touched Mary's womb directly with his life-giving hand. Think about that. That's certainly consistent with what we see in this passage, isn't it? God takes off the glove of the nature that he had ordained and instead interferes with the natural processes and touches Mary's womb directly. The bare hand of God touches her womb. Folks, that language is deeply theological. Now, Gabriel's answer for all of this is given in the form of Hebrew poetry. It's a parallelism. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he says it again in a slightly different way. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy Spirit answers to the Most High. Who is the Most High? It's the Holy Spirit here. And how is it that this will happen? He will come upon you. He will overshadow you. Do you see? That's the point. The child being born will be as exceptional as his conception because he will be holy. That's what he says. He will be called the Son of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this is the way God's special presence is described. Let me remind you very quickly. Whenever the tabernacle was finished in the Old Testament, God's glory, his presence that was manifested in the pillar of fire and cloud. Do you remember that? The children of Israel were led through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and cloud. That is the veiling of the presence of God. God is everywhere, but his manifest presence, where we can see it, where tangibly it can be beheld, that's localized. And there it's localized in the pillar of fire and cloud. Well, once the tabernacle is finished, it's described as descending upon the tabernacle like a cloud. The presence of God overshadowed it. Can you see the parallel here? This is precisely how Gabriel says the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. He will overshadow her just like he overshadowed the tabernacle, just like the Shekinah glory of God overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. At the place where God touches humanity, that's where his cloud descends. And the overshadowing now will happen with the Virgin Mary. Gabriel meant what he said. The Lord will indeed be with Mary. You can't get much closer than that. Now, folks, as I said, the theological implications are rich and deep. You see, this is also how the scripture portrays the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Have you read that in Genesis chapter 1? God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. And the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. He hovered above the waters as he began to shape and fill it with life. You see? That's what Psalm 104 is talking about. You send forth your spirit and life is created. The hovering of the spirit in creation is what brought life into this world that was lifeless. That's exactly what's happening here. There is a new creation going on. Mary doesn't need a man. She will conceive as a virgin because the Holy Spirit will directly create that life in her womb. Folks, the parallels are astounding. As the Holy Spirit overshadowed that formless, lifeless earth in the very beginning and then gave it shape and brought forth the life of creation itself, he will overshadow Mary and bring forth a new creation from her womb. Think about it. Adam was unique. I mentioned that a moment ago. He didn't come into this world by secondary means, did he? He wasn't the product of the agency of nature. You know, people have asked me before that age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It's easy. It's the chicken. God created the animals, and the animals then began to produce. It's the same way he did with Adam. That's not a difficult question. And so Adam was not the product of the agency of nature. He was created directly by the hand of God. Well, Jesus is the second Adam. He could not come into this world by the agency of nature. He too came into this world by the direct hand of God. He was born of a woman, yes, that he might redeem those who are born of a woman. But the origin for Jesus' humanity was not from this world. His humanity was not the result of the God-ordained process of procreation. Jesus was specifically created right there in the womb of Mary by the direct hand of God. The seed implanted into Mary's womb was created ex nihilo, is the technical term, out of nothing. His origin was divine. So this is the answer to Mary's question, how can this be? How can this be? I'm not yet married. I don't have relations with my husband. He's not yet my husband. And now, however, as she knows that this will be by the presence of God overshadowing her and touching her womb and creating life within her. For Mary, I think all that Gabriel has said will make much more sense. Have you thought about that? It'll help her understand Gabriel's description of the child. Remember, he said he will be great. That's certainly not the legacy of lowly Joseph and Mary, is it? They were quite ordinary, very insignificant people that few had ever heard of. To this point, they were by and large invisible to the rest of the world. They didn't know they existed. They had accomplished nothing of import. No, Jesus will not be great because he's the son of Joseph and Mary. He'll be great because he's the son of God. Yes. And that's what Gabriel says next, isn't it? He will be called the son of the Most High. Now, Mary may love Joseph, but she certainly knows he's not the highest, right? Joseph can't be the father. How could this child be called the son of the highest? Joseph? The lowly craftsman, I love him, but he could barely make ends meet. No one knows who he is. It just doesn't fit, right? And then there's the length of the Messiah's reign. It will never end. That should give you a clue, right? That means the child that she will bear will reign eternally, forever and ever. Every other Davidic king died. But this king will reign forever and ever. You see, this is no ordinary birth. It could not be an ordinary birth. As we close this morning, I don't want you to miss just how greatly this impacts our understanding of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. There is such a lesson for you and I here. As Paul will explain in Romans chapter 5, Jesus is the head of a new humanity, a new race, a pure humanity, fit for the eternal dwelling in the presence of the Father. Listen, as we are, we're not fit for dwelling in the eternal presence of God. We could not bear it. His holiness would extinguish us. And so indeed, along with Mary, we might well ask, how can this be? How can this be? I mean, after all, we are lowly sinners, corrupt creatures, spiritual corpses that could never endure the unveiled presence of God. But just as Scripture tells us, Jesus is the first fruits of a new humanity. The Lord is creating a holy nation over which Jesus Christ is the head. And just as the head of this new humanity came into existence by the miraculous power of God, by his own hand, so does every member of the body of Christ come into the kingdom by the miraculous hand of God. Because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we have been imparted new life. I don't think we fully appreciate that. As with Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit has directly touched our hearts. It's what Jesus refers to as being born again, right? Regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so by an act of divine intervention, God has raised us from spiritual death. He has granted us eternal life, and he has credited Christ's righteousness to our account. The pure, the sinless, the Son of the Most High, the one created ex nihilo in Mary's womb. He has become the righteous pattern for this new humanity. And God transforms us, renews us, remakes us in the image of the Holy Child of Bethlehem. He's the first fruits. God touched the womb of Mary and created a new humanity. He touches our hearts, regenerating us. And one day what he has begun in us will be completed as this mortal puts on immortality, as this corruptible, sinful flesh gives way to a glorified humanity, all made possible by the miracle working of our God, the powerful hand that takes off the glove. That's what I want you to see this morning, is that your salvation and my salvation is every bit as much a miracle as the incarnation. God has removed the glove from his hand and touched our hearts directly, that we would be made alive. That's what resurrection requires. There is no natural process for resurrection, is there? People die and they stay dead. It requires a direct act of our God to bring the dead to life. And that's what he does every time we come to him and trust him for our salvation. The pure, the sinless, the perfect, most high Son of God, created ex nihilo in the womb of Mary, is the pattern, the first fruits of you and I. How can this be? Only by the miraculous hand of God. Only by his glorious work. And this Advent season, may we remember then the wonder of salvation that comes to us through the virgin birth. A new humanity patterned after the new creation of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.